We'll be considering a wide range of scripture references tonight, but let's begin in the Psalms and at Psalm 69. The 69th Psalm, and we'll read to verse 21. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake have I borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb unto them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now to our portion in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. At verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we broke off halfway through an in-depth study of verses 25 to 32 of our chapter. And Peter, in this Pentecost sermon, has brought up the matter of resurrection. which so divided the Jews. But in support of this contentious doctrine, he brings Old Testament scripture to bear, a Psalm of David, in which the speaker refers to his body not seeing corruption. This was evidently not true of David the psalmist, who had been dead and buried for over 1,000 years. This psalm, Peter tells us, speaks not of David, but of the Messiah who would come of David's line. He would rise from the dead. And this theme of resurrection should not have been so strange to the Jews, because countless types and foreshadowings of it exist in the Bible. We thought of Abraham and Isaac, of Joseph, of the Levitical offerings, of the account of Jonah, all of which preempt the genuine resurrection from the dead of Christ Jesus. We then went on to see how all of those verses quoted by Peter from the 16th Psalm applied to Christ. He alone could say, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad." There was a perfect unity of purpose and action between God the Father and God the Son, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ had absolute assurance and confidence and immovable joy in outworking the plan of redemption. And then comes this marvellous epitaph concerning his death. "Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." This was Christ's testimony concerning his entering into the grave, from which point we continue, because we find that this confidence, this hope which Christ had, was founded on certainty. "Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope because." Because what? "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It is the meaning of the words of this verse which we will attempt to grasp this evening. And I might say that the conclusions we shall reach, whilst familiar to us here, are not widely held beliefs and would attract both the controversy and criticism from many quarters. We do not find support from many theologians or commentators in this. But I ask you to consider these things carefully in the light of Scripture and seek to discern the truth and ask whether these things be so. Let us then ask a series of questions. Firstly, what is death? What is death? When the term occurs in Scripture, it generally has one of three meanings. There is, of course, physical death, the ultimate effect of mortality in the termination of our natural life. Says Peter, "Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." This is that physical death with which we are all too familiar. Then there is spiritual death. That is, the condition of being physically alive, but spiritually dead toward God. This is the condition which fell upon Adam and Eve instantly that they sinned. The curse was, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, ye shall surely die." Now, evidently, Adam and Eve, although they began to age from that point, did not die physically, but they did die spiritually. And consequently, this spiritual deadness is the condition in which all humanity is born. Insensible of God, incapable of doing any good thing, in need of salvation and regeneration and new life. Ephesians 2 verse 1, speaking of the believer, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together." Or again, in the Colossian Epistle chapter 2 and verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Nor is this solely found in the New Testament. Proverbs 21 verse 16, "The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." This is the status of every sinner. We know then that all humanity is born spiritually dead, and that the curse of physical death is on all mankind since Adam. Sure enough, everyone who has ever lived has died, or will die. But there is a part of our persons, a part of our makeup, which does not die and which cannot cease to be. That is our incorporeal, our non-carnal part, our spiritual part, which, when the body dies, immediately enters into the timeless spirit realm. But to those whose spirits enter the spiritual realm in a state of sin, still dead in trespasses, having never believed, having never been regenerated, then there awaits this third form of death, which we call eternal death. Namely, a perpetual, unending punishment, which is like dying continually without ever reaching the point of death. It is described in the Bible, "Where the worm dieth not, and the flame is not quenched, the vengeance of eternal fire, where is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where is the blackness of darkness forever." This is eternal death. This is what Ezekiel refers to when he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It's what Revelation calls the second death. This eternal death which awaits every unbelieving soul. Now let us ask a second question. What happens to man upon physical death? We will all, in the normal course of things, come ourselves to the end of our natural lives and die. So this is a question of great importance to us. What will happen then? What should we expect to experience when that hour comes for ourselves? Is there unconsciousness, as in sleep? Is there a waiting period? Is there a purgatory? Is there some intermediate state? Scripture does not teach so. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, speaking of death, says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." That is, our bodies will be laid in the grave and return to dust through a process of decay, whilst our soul will go and appear before God to be assigned to one of two destinations.
to heaven or to hell,
to eternal life or to that eternal death of which we have just been speaking. And our Lord Jesus Christ describes just such an event in a parable, in order that we might be clear about these things. It's found in Luke chapter 16 and concerns a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. Luke 16, verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Two unique and unalterable destinations for the soul. For those who, like the rich man, die in their sins, die spiritually dead, there awaits them that eternal death of hell and of torments. But for those who, like this Lazarus, have believed, are regenerated, are spiritually alive, and come to the grave possessed of spiritual life, for them there awaits the joys and delights of heaven. Let me encourage you, fellow believer, this evening, that this will be our immediate experience upon dying. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." As soon as our spirit quits this flesh and blood, which has been its home throughout our earthly lives, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This is the condition of every believer who has ever died, from Abel at the first to those saints who have perhaps passed away during the hours of this day. That is where they go, and that is where their spirits are to the present. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of heaven, speaks of the presence of God, and describes it like this: "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Here is a wonderful catalogue of those who are to be found in heaven, and listed among them, the spirits of just men, and indeed just women, made perfect. That, my believing friend, is what awaits you and I when we quit this mortal life. Whilst for unbelievers and sinners, there waits the very antithesis and opposite of these things in hell: eternal punishment, eternal death, too terrible to contemplate. And so now to a third and crucial question. What happened to Christ upon his physical death? What happened to Christ upon physical death? Well, his body, we know, was still transfixed upon the cross until one Joseph of Arimathea went and begged the body of Pilate, which was given to him, and that disciple took Christ's mortal remains and very hastily conducted the burial preparations and laid them in his own garden tomb. But Christ, we know, was made in the same way that we are in his incarnation. What of Christ's spirit? Where did that go upon his death?
We know that there are only two alternatives, so this should make the question simpler to answer. Our first thought might be, well, surely the Lord Jesus is the great paragon and example of grace and righteousness and obedience and perfection. He who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Surely he was admitted instantly and at once into heaven and the presence of God upon his death. But friends, let us pause for a moment and inquire, in what manner did Christ die? In what capacity did Christ go to Calvary? In what role was he transfixed to the cross? Yes, we know he was personally guiltless, and time and again in several successive courts he was proclaimed innocent. And yet he was condemned to be crucified. He was condemned as a criminal. He was executed like a felon or a malefactor, hung between two of that worst kind. Yes, he was personally guiltless, but he was federally guilty. Peter explains it to us when he says, he bore our sins in his body to the tree. And Isaiah confirms it in chapter 53. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That is why Christ was condemned as a criminal. That is why he was executed as one legally guilty. Because all the sin and transgression chargeable to his elect people was at that time conferred upon him and transferred to him. And this we know, and this is widely accepted by theologians. It is the wonderful principle of the atonement and our forgiveness and the propitiation made for our sins. But let us follow this biblical logic to its right conclusion. If we were to die as sinners, if we were to die in our sins, we would go to hell. We've already established that. This we know and have seen from Scripture. So, if Christ died in our sins, if Christ died with our spiritual death, if Christ died bearing our sins and legally guilty of them, then where did his soul go upon death? It must have gone to the place reserved for sinning souls. He must have gone to hell. He did not die the subject of God's approbation and favour. He died the object of God's wrath and God's unmitigating justice. And this is evidenced so plainly upon Golgotha itself. He was hung upon a tree, which was, from earliest Levitical times, the sign of the curse of God. Everyone that hangeth upon a tree is accursed of God. And this is the manner in which Christ died. Why were the Jews not able to stone him? Why were those who hated him years before not able to throw him from the hill or to destroy him by some other means? Because at his death it needed to be displayed that he was subject to the curse of God, which is why he was crucified. And how did his mortal life end? Did he die there in the sight of God, the subject of God's love and God's concern? No, we read that the last 3 hours of his death throes upon the cross were cloaked in utter darkness, which veiled even the noonday sun. Darkness, the token of God's presence withdrawn. And that darkness persisted up until the ninth hour and the time of his death. And there he cried through the blackness, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And those are his last spoken words in Matthew and Mark's accounts. There was not some reversal on God's part. There was not some end to God's wrath and judgment upon him. He died with these words upon his lips, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These are not the dying words of one about to enter the presence of God. This is the desperate cry of one who sees the pit of hell opening to receive him. This is the cry of one who begins to thirst, for the heat and fire of it is already kindling about him. This is what became of Christ's spirit when he died. Now a fourth question. What evidence do we have to support this interpretation, other than that just given? Because those who object to what we have said are quite quick to bring their proof verses to bear. Indeed, they will almost instantly turn to Christ's words to the repentant thief. And you know them well from several of the synoptic gospels, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Ah, look, our critics say, Christ, after his death, was in paradise, which is how he could make this promise to the dying thief. But it is a fundamentally flawed argument. Because there is, we know, no time in paradise. It is the eternal realm. It is the timeless realm, where there is no night, where there is no counting of hours. When was yesterday in eternity? When will tomorrow dawn in heaven? Of course it will not, for in the eternal realm there is just one eternal today. And upon his arrival there, would that thief have found paradise empty of God? No. For whilst the second person was, even at that moment, expiring upon Calvary, God was yet in the heavens. God, of whom Christ said, "If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." It was no lie that Christ spoke. That promise was indeed fulfilled. But in no way does it contradict the interpretation we have given thus far? No. For those who seek to discredit our interpretation, let me bring to your attention two more of Christ's sayings. Firstly, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Only Luke adds this detail to the synoptic gospels and includes this cry of Christ, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Well now, if Christ had, at the very moment of death, entered into God's presence, such a prayer as this was entirely unnecessary. The word commend, the Greek word here translated, means to trust for protection, to commit for safekeeping. Indeed, it's an expression we use ourselves. We speak of commending ourselves to God in prayer, perhaps when we are facing some difficulty, or embarking upon a journey, or on some venture where we perceive there to be danger or risk or potential suffering. Under those circumstances, we might say to each other, well, look, before we go about this thing, let us commend ourselves to God. We commend one another to God in prayer, not when we expect to meet, but when we expect to be parted from one another. We have this exact same Greek word, commend, used again in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. And Peter is speaking to those early Christians who suffered and were persecuted so much for their faith. And he says this, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him. Those early Christians, facing such terrible persecution, were taught to commend their souls to God, to pray to him for safekeeping in all their troubles. This is precisely what our Lord Jesus is doing upon the cross, even as he dies. He is facing the worst and the deepest and the most horrible extreme of suffering and peril imaginable, the King of Terrors, the fire of hell. That is why he commends his soul to God. And then, let me bring another saying of Christ's, which confirms what we have seen so far. Something which he said after all these events were past, after those 3 days and nights in the tomb, after the resurrection, to Mary Magdalene on that first day of the week, he says this, John 20, verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now if, as some allege, Christ's spirit had upon his death ascended to heaven and to God's presence, and had but lately returned to earth at the resurrection, then these are strange and contradictory words indeed. Christ is specifically saying that he has not yet ascended to his Father, much less just returned from heaven. Such an interpretation would mar the doctrine of the ascension altogether. For then, that great heavenly reception at the end of the 40 days would have been little more than a rerun of what had happened 6 months previously. A re-welcoming. Entirely incongruous. No, Christ's one and only ascension into heaven, Christ's ultimate ascension into heaven, was rendered far greater and far more significant and glorious by the fact that he returned not only from earth, but from that still lower realm, back from earth, back from the depths of hell. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What would that ascension be, says Paul, but for the fact that Christ not simply rose from earth to heaven, but rose first from the depths of hell, back to newness of life upon earth, and then ultimately ascended to glory, leading captivity captive. We are still answering our fourth question. What evidence is there for our interpretation of Christ descending into hell? Well, still more evidence is supplied by those Old Testament types and figures which we considered last time, all of which foreshadowed Christ's resurrection. Think of Joseph. After his brethren had fabricated his death, and he was as good as dead, where was Joseph? He was in a deep pit. And following that, he was in the prison house of Egypt. He was certainly not back in the presence of his father Jacob. What about the atonement offering that we looked at, and the scapegoat upon whom the sins of the people were confessed in a figure? Where did that goat go? Was it placed before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? Was it placed in the presence of God there? No. The scapegoat bearing the sins of the people was led into the waste, howling wilderness, Deuteronomy 32, that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, Deuteronomy 8:15. A more fitting type of hell could hardly be provided. Could hardly be provided unless, of course, we proceed to Jonah. Jonah, who was taken to the uttermost depths, depths far beyond thought or measurement. And he makes no secret of what that resembles. Jonah chapter 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Why was Jonah inspired to use that most strange turn of phrase? Unless it was to portend Christ's descent into the belly of hell. Peter's example in the Pentecost sermon encourages us to look into the Psalms for prophetic details of Christ. What shall we say then of Psalm 69 that we read earlier? Here are at least two familiar verses which most certainly apply to our Lord and Saviour. In verse 9 we read, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," which words were called to the minds of the disciples at Christ's scourging of the temple, John 2:17. And then, of course, is verse 21, with which we concluded, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." As John himself tells us in his account, these things being accomplished, Jesus saith, "I thirst," that the scripture might be fulfilled, this 69th Psalm, which speaks of him. What shall we say then of the other verses of this psalm? Such words as these: "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And again, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." To what time and circumstances in the life of our Lord do these verses apply? To what event in the 3 years of his teaching and ministry can they rightly be ascribed? They do not relate to any part of his life. They speak of his death. They speak of his sufferings in hell itself. Now let us ask a fifth question. Are there any other objections to our interpretation? Well, yes, there are. Some will say that it was not necessary for Christ to enter hell itself to suffer for sin, and that all the penalty was exacted upon Calvary by some divine magnification of his sufferings there and some multiplication of his sufferings. But let me ask, if it was not needful for the Lord to descend into hell, then what was the purpose of the 3 days and 3 nights which intervened between his death and his resurrection? Why was that delay necessary? If Christ had suffered all that he needed to suffer upon the cross itself, then why could he not be restored to life immediately on being taken down from the cross, if no further work was left, if no further payment was pending? Indeed, if Christ's soul could be made to suffer sufficiently whilst he hung yet alive upon the cross, why was it necessary for him to die at all and for his soul and body to be put asunder? No, to suggest that Christ suffered all whilst yet alive upon the cross undermines the very principle of our Saviour's sacrificial death. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that not only was Christ physically made a sacrifice for sin, not only was he put to death bodily, like those sacrifices of old, as the precious Lamb of God without spot and blemish, which taketh away the sin of the world. No, he was also caused to be a sacrifice spiritually, and caused to taste eternal death as well as physical death. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is so often quoted in relation to Christ's sufferings, but it is so often quoted only in part and not to the end. Listen to these later verses. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And again, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. A second objection to our interpretation is made, and this concerns the language of the psalm which Peter quoted. Some object that it does not say what we are believing it to say, that the words here do not mean what we take them to mean, and that hell here simply means a state of death in a loose or general sense. The underlying Greek word is the word Hades. And many commentators engage themselves in all sorts of linguistic gymnastics to prove to us that this does not speak of hell, but merely the state of death. But this notion will not hold any scrutiny, will not bear any scrutiny. Let us compare Scripture with Scripture. Let us see where else in Scripture this word Hades is used. Christ used it in the threatening of the Galilean villages, which so rejected his preaching and his person. Speaking of Capernaum, he said that it would descend into hell. This was not speaking of some general death. He said that the lot of Capernaum would be more severe than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was talking of the eternal punishment of those who so rejected and abused him. This same word, Hades, is used in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we have already considered. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Have we any doubt what the word hell, the word Hades, means there? There is no question. If Hades simply means death in general, then that repeated expression in Revelation, death and hell, the Greek word Hades, well then that is nothing more than redundant phraseology and vain repetition. And as for the absurd notion that some give, that Hades, that Sheol, refers to some other state, some holding place for spirits pending the resurrection. Well, such ideas owe their origin more to the errors of Rome than the truth of Holy Scripture. There is no doubt about the language of this psalm. When Scripture says hell, it means hell. A third objection is made. The objection that for Christ to descend into hell is incompatible with his glory, or inconsistent with his person, or impossible for him to do, being God. But these are opinions based more on sentiment than on the facts of Scripture. Think about it. The great acts of condescension and humiliation which the Saviour endured. Descending into this world which lieth in wickedness. Being made flesh in the likeness of Adam the first. Being born of a woman. Living among sinful men 33 years. Dying an ignominious death of crucifixion. Did any of these things diminish his glory or impair his godhood? He dwelt among the vilest of sinners. He spake to unclean spirits. He met legions of demonic beings. He had communication with the devil himself during his temptation in the wilderness. And none of these things diminished for a moment his glory, his holiness, his power, his righteousness. Neither does the doctrine of his descent into hell. Rather, it magnifies his greatness and increases the wonder and the immensity of the work of salvation in our estimation. For there in hell, Christ not only suffered for the sins of his people, though that was the prime objective. It was also there that the tables were turned against Satan, and his evil schemes to destroy the works of God were thwarted. Satan had thought to destroy the second Adam as he had the first. But there it was that Christ bound the strong man and spoiled his house. There it was he demonstrated his authority over death and hell itself when he wrested the keys of death and hell to be their keeper and controller. In rising forth from that uttermost depth by his own power and by his own merit, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He led captivity captive. My friends, what do these words speak of, if not of Christ's triumphs in hell over the powers of hell? And so, when we read concerning Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, let us take it at face value. Let us believe what the Word of God says. Let us understand that his body was laid in the grave, but did not go to corruption, that death and decay was reversed, and he rose in glorified resurrection power. Let us understand that he, in his spirit, descended into hell itself, to complete the work of redemption and to save our souls. But his soul was not left in hell. The penalty paid, the sacrifice complete, body and spirit were reunited on that first day of the week at his glorious resurrection. And this is the doctrine that the true church maintained and its creeds reflected from the days of Pentecost until quite recent times. And only in the 1600s was it refuted by Puritan theologians who should have known better. But let us also understand that this is no dry doctrine. This question of Christ's descent into hell vitally touches upon our assurance and our eternal security. Because I want to know that Christ has suffered in full the punishment that my sins deserve. I want to know that all the penalty is paid for my iniquities. I want to know that my Saviour has endured the physical death and the spiritual death and the eternal death, which by rights is due to me. If Christ has not been to hell, then I must live in fear and uncertainty. But Scripture assures me, he descended into hell. He went there as my substitute and in my stead. And because of that, the nearest I will ever get to that dreadful place is when I read the descriptions of it in the Bible and think upon all that he suffered to bring to me life eternal. Praise the Saviour for our so great salvation. Amen.
Amen.
Top Lady touches upon this theme in our closing hymn. Number 540. 540. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Number 540. And freely in my
just at my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine.
Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Redeemer, thou fairest among 10,000, our best beloved, we praise and worship thee, who art worthy of all honour and praise and glory, for what thou hast endured to procure our salvation. Lord Jesus, we would not diminish aught of all that thou hast done, and the lengths to which thou hast gone, and the depths which thou hast plumbed to save our souls, which else would have perished in hell. Lord Jesus Christ, we trust thine efficacious blood and fear no banishment from God, since thou hast died for us and experienced death in its threefold aspect, that we might be saved from it every whit. We praise and glorify thee, thee who hast washed us from our sins in thine own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and thy Father. Unto thy great name be honour and glory and power and majesty, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.